in the back of your hymn book. And Tom is teaching through the chapter on sanctification, and I decided not to continue in that, but I wanted to bring to you a couple of issues in sanctification. So while we are set apart once for all and sanctified, when God gives us the new birth, we are regenerated by God, we're set apart, we are from that point on justified and growing in sanctification. It is a progressive march toward the image of Christ. And if the Lord takes us before he comes, our spirit, our body is buried into the ground. Our spirit goes immediately to be with God. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 said that we who are on earth have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that means that when we go to be with God at the moment of death, we're immediately eradicated of sin. We are given a spiritual understanding we have not had before, and our minds are enabled to understand and see God. And so that's what happens at the moment of death, and that's not even then the final sanctification, because we await in heaven for Christ to return and our body to be raised and regenerated into an immortal body that is joined with our spirit, and in living in that final sanctification, which is called glorification. So we are pursuing Christ's likeness. We're pursuing to be holy as God is holy. And that whole process includes many different things within it. When you study the confession, and we look at the very different doctrines that are presented in chapters or sections in the confession, we need to understand that they are all connected. When we talk about the nature of God in the first few chapters in Scripture, then we talk about the plan of God to save sinners. We then begin to see how God has ordained to save, the work of Christ to save sinners, and then actively how he does that with effectual calling, where he causes us to be born again and then to be justified and adopted, and then we're pursuing sanctification. But other things are involved, like the chapter on the perseverance of the saints and the chapter on assurance of salvation, and the chapter on good works and what are they. All of those are involved in that sanctification that is happening from when we first repent and believe and are saved and adopted to the time that we are glorified. So that chapter on sanctification covers everything really in between. And some of those betweens are assurance of salvation. So I want us to turn to chapter 18, which is the chapter 18 in the back of our hymnal. And if you have a confession of faith that has the scripture cross references, that's really a good way. If you don't have one, we can get you one. But we need to see that that all of the phrases in the confession's paragraphs, phrases, sometimes words, sometimes sentences, are cross-referenced in the Scripture. And so if you're studying, for instance, as we are looking at briefly this morning, the assurance of salvation, of grace and salvation, those Scriptures are the ones that our forefathers drew from in order to affirm this chapter. And a good bit of the confession was written originally as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so those cross references there are there from the Westminster Confession, but Baptists took away some and added others through this confession because they thought that some of them were more biblically based to explain their position. So what I want to do this morning is read through, first of all, the four chapters. But before we do that, let's get our Bibles out and turn to 1 John chapter 5. The book of 1 John is really written on trying to bring assurance of salvation to Christians. And even though some would not agree with this, so is the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews uses warning passages of the possibility of false conversion as a means to challenge true Christians to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, to examine themselves, and to not allow themselves to slide back, to become dull in hearing, dull in seeing the difference between the temple sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. So it's written to Christians, but there are warning passages in there that are used not to state that we could fall away from the faith as true Christians, but rather to show that there are those who have professed Christianity and have fallen away. And so the warning passages are not meant to scare Christians away from assurance of salvation. They are meant to be warnings that we every day must not only trust in Christ alone, but we also must persevere. And that those two sides of sanctification must always be in force. In 1 John chapter 5, we have in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's the doctrine of assurance, that he's writing to those who he has taken as a good confession of faith, that they believe in the name of the Son of God and are saved. But he's also writing to increase their assurance of salvation, that they may experience the joys of assurance in salvation. And the rest, the preceding chapters of the book are moving in that direction. And in the first chapter, he talks about the message that we have heard from the apostles and that he himself is sharing with them, and that is eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And that he encourages them to take hold of him and then to walk faithfully, walk in the light as he is in the light. But he also recognizes there's remaining sin in Christians. And that's why he says to Christians, if we say that we've not sinned, we are a liar. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so he continues by affirming the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first part of chapter 2. And then calling us to understand that after being justified, our walk as a Christian of loving God and keeping, guarding, protecting, living according to his commandments is one of the marks of a true Christian. And then he talks about false Christians in the second part of the chapter. Chapter 3, he brings out that there's a difference between one who professes to be a Christian and walks faithfully as a Christian and is not dominated by sin anymore. It doesn't mean that the Christian does not fall into a sin. In the first chapter, he says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we make God a liar. But there's a difference between having remaining sin that one fights and seeks to overcome on a daily basis as a way of life, and those who have given themselves over into their lust of the flesh and of their sins, that it has become their way of life. And so in 1 John 3, he deals with that. In chapter 4, he warns about the false teachers that come into the world, to not follow them. And in the latter part of chapter 4, he especially talks about the love of God, that we are to believe in the love that God has for us, And in believing the love that God has for us, we are transformed. And so he's really dealing with sanctification and how it proceeds as one of the evidences of true assurance of salvation, and to have an increasing assurance of salvation as we see God continue to work in us, as we see our minds thinking differently and our emotions feeling differently and our choices in life changing into the ways of godliness. And so we come to the end of, to chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, "All these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have eternal life." And then he proceeds to close the book with promises. And this is the confidence we have before him, verse 14. "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." That prayer increases as our assurance increases. That our confidence in prayer increases, because as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and in our sanctification, that is, in our life changing more into conformity to Christ, we also learn the will of God more plainly in the Scriptures, and therefore our prayers change more into line with what we understand who God is and what his will is upon the earth. And we pray like Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we see, therefore, more and greater answers to our prayers and more confidence in our prayer. And all of this is based on faith. Faith in the truth of God's word and what it teaches about the faithfulness of our God. Faith in God and who he is and what he said and what he's promised is what enables us to grow in faithfulness. And so 1 John, if you want to read it later, and even the book of Hebrews, which is sometimes difficult to read, is designed to purify our faith and increase our assurance. Now, having said that, let's turn to chapter 18, as I mentioned earlier. And I just want to read the first four chapters. And as I read, I want you to understand this was the doctrine of the reformers, the doctrines of our early Baptist forefathers in the 17th century, the 1600s, and the Westminster Assembly. So when we talk about what is the Reformed doctrine of assurance, you're looking at it here. And the problem is that in the last 100 to 150 years, the doctrine of assurance has been tweaked by the modern church. And sometimes when people read this chapter that have not been exposed to or have not studied the scriptures that are cross-referenced here, that are intended for one to study and understand, they react against it. And they react in different ways. Sometimes they just say, "Well, I've got all the assurance I need when I came to Jesus. You know, I was baptized 40 years ago, I professed faith in Christ, and I'm sure. And I don't want anybody talking about assurance of salvation to me." The other reaction is to read this chapter in a legalistic way, in which a person tries to prove to themselves and to others that they're a Christian by trying to do the things this chapter talks about, which is self-defeating. There, if one understands what's going on in this chapter and they are trying to do the things in the chapter to make sure they have a good assurance and that they are trying to prove to others that they have a good assurance, then They turn the grace of God into works righteousness. But it's always based upon faith alone in Christ alone and living that way. That every day of our life, every hour of our life, we are right with God on the basis of justification by faith alone in Christ's work for us. That's always the beginning of our assurance. And then the study of assurance in terms of how does God work in a true Christian is a comfort to us as we see Him doing those very things in us. There's a couple of things that I've said in the past that I believe is an accurate explanation of sanctification in the Scripture. And one is this, that as we look at ourselves and our sanctification, and our assurance may be affected by that, we can say as a Christian this, I am not right now what I should be. But by God's grace, I am not what I used to be. And it is my desire to be what I should be and to pursue that to the end. And so we have, in recognizing that we are not what we should be, we need to recognize what we once were and are not now, so that we can have assurance that God has begun a good work in us and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That one day I shall be what I should be because of Christ and His faithfulness to me. So let's read now the four paragraphs in running and just make a few other comments about it. Paragraph one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, that's a true faith, and love Him in sincerity. We often ask in coming into the church, do you love Christ? Do you love Him? In other words, not just you believe He's the Son of God, the devils believe that and tremble, but have you come to Him in such a way as to be saved by Him and His grace and atonement and love for you in the cross, that you now find in your heart a love for Him? And so he's saying, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity. He didn't say perfection. He said sincerity. Endeavoring, that is, you are attempting to walk in all good conscience before Him. You're thinking of Him to walk in a good conscience to please Christ, to do the things that He wants you to do, to think the way He wants you to think. And even though you have not attained perfection, which you cannot in this life, you can say, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not now what I am going to be. That there has been a change, that you are thinking of keeping a good conscience before God, of loving Him and seeking, endeavoring to bring your life into conformity to Him, not just in keeping His commandments, but in keeping a genuine fellowship with Him of love. You love Him in sincerity. Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him may in this life be certainly assured, not just assured, but certainly assured, that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And when it says, may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that doesn't mean I hope I will make it to heaven. It means that you may rejoice in the certainty of the promises of God that he has made to you in Jesus Christ. That eternal hope of glory is something you can rejoice in now, though you have not reached that point in your life. So that's the first paragraph. This certainty, in other words, certain assurance, or a certainly assured, it doesn't mean that you can't have assurance of salvation when you are first born again and converted to Christ. In fact, I believe you must. You must believe that he is able and be assured that he is able to save you, and that he is not only willing, but when you've come to him in repentance and faith, he keeps his word. You must be sure of that. So our assurance at the beginning of our Christian life is our assurance of God, God's ability to save us, his willingness, and his promise to save all who come. So we trust in God for that first assurance. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's the first assurance we should have, that it's founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and it should be the last assurance that we have. That on our deathbed, with our last breath, that we should be thankful or thanking God for saving us in Christ alone, through faith alone. But also, and also, upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit under which promises are made. And here he is looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, which has that lengthy paragraph there about pursuing assurance, pardon me, making our calling and election sure, to the faith that we have, which is like unto apostles, adding it to it virtue, and to virtue godliness and so forth. This is talking about assurance that comes through seeing ourselves more and more pursuing Christ-likeness. That's sanctification, see. And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that's that Romans 8, you see it quoted. Well, you don't have it there in your reference there in the hymnal, but quotes from Romans 8, verses 15 through 16, which talks about the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That there is an assurance that grows when we see ourselves, the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit under which promises are made. And he's not talking there about just outward acts of goodwill. He's talking about the inward graces of humility and of love of Christ, of joy in him and thankfulness to him for his salvation, that there is a growing inward change of hatred of sin and love for the truth and for good. And then the Spirit of adoption testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's a sense in which we now look upon God as a father, a good father, the best of fathers. Not as a father who strikes us on, when we sin, or who pushes us away, or he says, just go to your room. When I get through being mad at you, I'll come see you again. But rather a father who witnesses with our spirit that in spite of our imperfection and even our failures, still loves us and has pledged himself, his faithfulness to us, in the blood of his Son. And it's in that belief, in that faithfulness of our God, that the spirit of adoption witnesses with our spirit, yes, I look upon God as my Father. I believe that he has good intention toward me. I believe he planned to save me before the foundation of the world at the cost of his dear Son. I believe that's the Father I have. I have a Father who knows me and that has planned everything in my life for my good, and I trust him. And even though my mind may go awry at times, I still find myself saying the fault is in me, not in my God. And so there's the spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart humble, both humble and holy. The growth and assurance of salvation creates two things. Humility, that is, instead of pride, as we apparently grow into more maturity in Christ, we know more scripture, we perhaps have changed more in our lives, in our even our face, our facial expressions, things like that, that we bear the attitude of someone who knows they're a sinner yet and have been saved from great sin by Christ, and they are so thankful that God smiled upon them with his grace and sent his Son to die for them, and that on their last day that they live in this world, that they still need the blood and righteousness of Christ to enter into the gates of heaven. They are humble and holy. They don't brag about their holiness and go around saying, see how I've changed, or trying to convince people that I've changed. They are humble and holy together. So that is, first of all, assurance, and then this is the three grounds of a more certain assurance: the faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ always, that you live knowing you're only acceptable to God by the blood and righteousness of Christ for you, but also because you have the blood and righteousness of Christ for you, you're accepted all the time by the Father. And then the inward evidence of those graces. Sometimes we call that the fruit of the Spirit, but what we're talking about is inward change, attitude, way of thinking, choices that one makes from the way one thinks, loves, you know, of loving to be loving, loving to be in fellowship with God and believing in that communion with God. Having an attitude of humility to repent of sin when we've committed against another person. Those are all parts of the inward evidences of the Spirit. And so we come to paragraph 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, there may be a person who has come to Christ, they have repented of sin and trusted in him, and they believe that he keeps his word. They believe, the Bible says he keeps his word, and they are trusting in that. But their assurance level is still not a certainty in what is being spoken of here. They are sure of Christ. They are thankful for the forgiveness of sins. But then the next week, they find themselves falling into sin again. And what does that mean? I thought he saved me and delivered me from the domination of sin, and here I've sinned again, see? And their assurance may not be as strong as they hoped it would be. And perhaps you've known this of people who have professed to come to Christ, and they believe in the facts of Jesus. They believe the Bible says the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. As best they know themselves, they've come to him and repented of their sins, given up self-rule in their life, and bowed to him for Christ's rule in their life. And they are so thankful that an atonement has been made, and they believe God keeps his word. Well, they have an assurance of the forgiveness of sins, but they're not so sure about themselves. They're sure about God, but not about themselves. And sometimes they'll come to you and they'll say, I don't know if I have true faith or not. Why don't you think you have true faith? Well, if I loved God, why would I do this again? Why would I sin again? And then you have to sit and talk with them about sanctification and the process of sanctification and how God has provided for his unchanging love on those who are being sanctified. And their assurance may grow then at that point. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And it's talking here about that, let me find it again, without extraordinary revelation. What has happened in the 20th century is that instead of trusting in Christ alone and believing that he keeps his word and pursuing a life of holiness, which increases one's assurance of salvation, that to see that God has begun a work in you and he will bring it to completion, it is switched from that to crisis moments, a moment at a crusade, or a promise of a certain way of teaching sanctification, where, and a lot of this comes in terms of full surrender. You've surrendered to Christ, but and you're saved, but you haven't fully surrendered to Christ. And therefore, you have to surrender control of yourself and relax and surrender everything you're thinking, you're speaking, everything you do to God and let him take you over. Now you're in full surrender and have full assurance of salvation. And what that has done is it's created people who feel like they finally reached it. And they do not pursue holiness like the Bible teaches. They are asking God to tell them what to do moment by moment, but they may not be searching the scriptures to do what God has already said to be done. And so they can make themselves believe that God has told them to do something that they really want to do. It is a bondage where you are now put in a position that this experience has to be maintained. And the best way to do it is if you have fully surrendered before and Christ has taken over your mind and your life to live his life through you, you should not fall into sin again. It has the potential of perfection. But then people say, well, I did sin again. What was wrong? Well, when you fully surrendered the first time, you didn't really fully surrender. So this time you've got to fully surrender and have a greater experience of self-denial or a greater experience where you no longer think about yourself or your life. You quit thinking and relax and let go and let God live his life through you. And then suddenly, while they're walking along, they stub their toe and a thought or a word comes out that shouldn't, and they go into a depression again. If Christ was in charge of me and living his life through me, then why did I sin again? Well, the blame comes back on them from the teachers that you didn't fully surrender. So it keeps coming back to the person, to the point that they either have to deny that they've sinned in order to keep assurance of salvation, or they lose assurance of salvation, and they've had done with church and teachers and everything else, and many times go back into the world. This way to attain assurance by experiences is false. I do not deny that God gives Christians special times where they are more sure of Christ and they see his greater salvation and they become more thankful and more desirous to love him and keep his commandments and apply what is good, and his commandments are good, into your mind and life and so forth. There are times where you have spurts of growth, as it were. But there's a difference in that, in what that is, which is sanctification, and trying to find an extraordinary revelation, is what they're saying here, at a meeting where you're revved up and feelings are artificially produced, and that has become the standard in the 20th century among so many in America. And yet it undermines their faithfulness in life and their full assurance of salvation. So, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the means, which is the Word of God and prayer, and that includes the worship of the saints, where the Word of God and prayer is used, as well as praying alone in one's closet, as Jesus taught us to do, to find a place in secret and to pray in secret, as well as reading the Bible on your own, as well as hearing it spoken, to think about what God has promised you of grace and favor and eternal life and salvation and heaven, to think of those things as a means to encourage you to walk in the way, and also to look at his commandments as a means to examine yourself to make sure you are walking in his ways and that it becomes our guide in life in order for us to become more like him, since he fulfilled them all. So it's our duty of everyone, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from inclining men to looseness. So the accusation of many is, if people can gain a really sure and substantial assurance of salvation, then they will become lazy and ungrateful and give themselves back over to sin. They'll sin that grace might abound. They will believe that they're saved, and it doesn't matter if they sin or not. That's called the carnal Christian doctrine. And it has been ravaging the churches in the 20th century. And what we need to do is understand that the Bible teaches that we are to have an assurance of salvation at the beginning in Christ's faithfulness. And that brings us joy. It's like Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He crawls up this mountain with a burden on his back, his sins under violation of the law, and he looks to the cross. And the burden is suddenly loose from his back and rolls down in a hill and is lost forever in an empty tomb or cave. There's an assurance that comes when we are saved. But to take that assurance that we believe we've been saved by faith alone and turn it into an excuse to sin is blasphemy in the face of the Son of God who shed his blood for us. And it's against the Scripture. The Scripture never teaches that. But that's the general view of so many American church members and those who once were church members who do not believe they need to go to a church now because once saved, always saved. Well, I believe in once saved, always saved. I really do. Those that are saved by grace and have put faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them will be kept to the end. They will grow in grace because God has promised that. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It will happen, may have bumps upon the way, but there will overall be a continual growth into Christ-likeness in their life that comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. And as a result, they have great joy. They understand that their heart is the desire to love Christ and honor him and obey him. And when they don't, their heart is grieved and broken over their sin. They see the contradiction of being saved by his terrible suffering on the cross for them and now giving themselves over even to just one sin. And each sin is no longer skipped over like just another mistake. Everybody sins. But rather they see in their failures as a Christian a grief that is brought to the Son of God because of evil in the Christian's life. But they also see in Christ one who has said, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And they flee to him. "Lord, that was terrible." Not, "Lord, well, forgive me again." They see in each sin the death of Christ and the necessity of his atonement for their restoration to the Father in fellowship. And as a result, they make much of pursuing godliness, of pursuing Christ-likeness. The assurance that God gives makes us desire to be more faithful than ever before. And that's something to think about. To pursue Christ-likeness and obedience to him should be in the heart of every Christian. It is, actually. And it does not allow them to rest in sin claiming mercy. They want to overcome for Christ. They want to look to him for strength, believing in his love for them, changing their heart to love him and honor him. And that continues as they grow in grace. The last paragraph is, "True believers may have assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted." Intermitted means like a stream that out in Texas we had these little creeks and they were intermitted. In the wet season they were full creeks and flowing. In the dry season there's a pool of water here with a lot of dry ground, a pool of water there. Maybe a little trickle in between. And that's what intermitted means. There seems to be assurance of salvation, and then you enter a moment or a time where you're not so sure. You're sure about God, but not about yourself. And so there may be, their assurance may be shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And this is how: by negligence in preserving of it. That is not using the means. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and God uses his word to strengthen and increase our faith, then why would we want to omit the word of God in our life? If God tells us that he delights to meet with us in prayer, not because of our worthiness, but because of his grace to bless us with his favor, why would we not want to pray? And so, by negligence in preserving our assurance declines or is shaken or diminished. Secondly, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. And this is actually going to Psalm 51, where David committed murder and adultery, murdered Uriah, and then took Bathsheba. And a sudden and vehement temptation, falling into a sin, or even just the power and shame of being tempted to sin, can intermit our assurance. And so what we do is we find in Psalm 51 the cry of a converted heart, that he cries out to God, I know my sin, it is ever before me. In sin my mother conceived me. You are righteous to judge me. Oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Which means he had the Holy Spirit, and he still had it even when he was sinning, that God did not desert him. And that he now prays and says, I would not blame you for taking the Holy Spirit from me, but please don't. Have mercy. That's the heart of repentance when we have sinned as Christians. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, that there are times for his own purposes that God allows us to live with our condition as it is, without the comfort of the Holy Spirit to assure us in that way, in order to teach us the depth of our sinfulness again and the wonder of Christ's atonement and love again, that we might be more faithful to him. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith. They do not go into apostasy. They do not say the gospel's not true. They still believe the problem is with them and not with God. And so God suffers them to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they're never destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren. They do not hate Christ, even when they are unsure. Their desire actually is to know more of him and to be assured of him. That sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived. And though they may at times go into a fit and say, well, this isn't working, I don't understand it, something's wrong with me, or I'm beyond God's help, or all these different things that Satan throws as flaming darts into the mind of the Christian, all of these things may come deep down in their heart. They would live a life of glory and to God and obedience to him. They would love their enemy if they could. They would want to please Christ. They still believe in him. They cannot forsake it. This assurance may be in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. They may be in a bad state for a while, but they can't stay away from Christ. They just can't. What are you going to do? Throw the Bible in the ocean and say, well, it's not true? I can't do that. What are you going to do? Just not pray to God? Yes, I'm not going to pray to Him anymore. And then they find their mind saying, oh, God, help me. What are you going to do? Just give yourself over to sin against that person who sinned against you? Now, I can't do that either. That's not right. God does not utterly forsake them even when they are struggling with their assurance. But this assurance of salvation is meant to be pursued by the Christian and to use the means that God has given, which always begin with faith in Him, faith in the truth, and crying out to Him for help. So I want to encourage you to think about sanctification. When you're sure of God's love for you and that He's begun a good work in you, you will pursue holiness. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would blow upon the embers of faith and assurance that we have, that you do not take away from us, that Christ is the Son of God and crucified and risen and ascended and returning. I pray that you would increase our faith in those truths so that they will capture our minds in the way we think and how we speak and what we really put our hopes in. The hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the hope of seeing you face to face. And we ask that you would help us to understand the scriptures, that our assurance may be well-founded and that it would create in us a joy in worship, a thanksgiving even in every providence that comes our way, that may even be difficult. And especially a love for the brethren, a willingness to love, to forgive, and serve them, that we may manifest on earth the gospel in the body of Christ for the world to see and for us to experience. Forgive us of our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.